Good morning, everyone. I'm Matt Fender. Welcome to All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church. This week, we're picking up with week four of our six-week class on covenant theology. Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us, for this rain that will nourish us and your creation around us. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to assemble here in your name this morning without immediate fear of arrest or persecution. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you will bless our efforts this morning as we study it, we delve into it, and we try to better understand how you have related to your people. We pray also, Lord, for the children who are being instructed this morning. We pray that the gospel will be faithfully proclaimed to them by their teachers, and that each and every one of those children will grow to say that he never knew a day when he was not trusting in Christ for his salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, our purpose in this class is to understand God's divine covenants. And God's relation to his people throughout history is structured via a series of covenants. And that study gives us a framework to better understand the Bible. It's a way to understand how God has structured redemptive history. The Bible, of course, is not written as an A to Z history. And so we do systematic theology to organize the things of God in a way that we can easily understand. This was the plan for the class. We are now on week four here. The first week, we did a broad introduction. Second week was covenant of creation. Last week, we did Adam and the covenant of commencement, Noah and the covenant of preservation. And this week, we're picking up with the covenant of promise and Abraham, or Abram as he is at the beginning. As I have said each week, I am relying primarily in this class on the classic text, Christ of the Covenants, by teaching elder Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, published in 1980. It is a sort of a seminal seminary text at this point on covenant theology and widely respected. I do rely on some other things as well, and when I quote something other than Robertson, I'll tell you and give you the citation. So this week, we're picking up with Abraham, which two chapters we're going to cover from his book, Abraham, the Covenant of Promise, and then the Seal of the Abrahamic Covenant. We're dealing specifically with the sign of circumcision. All right, so what we've said, big picture for this class, God's dealing with humanity consists of two big covenants. We have the covenant of works, and we have the one covenant of grace. And as I've said every week, if there's one thing you remember after this class, is that there's one covenant of grace. It starts in Genesis 3:15, and it's going to conclude on the last day at the judgment. And everything else is a sub-administration of that one covenant of grace. So the covenant of works was inaugurated in the garden. We had the two trees. We had the tree of life, and we had the probationary tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was given a probationary test, which he failed. And because he failed, he fell. And therefore, he had only a sin nature. And that sin nature is all that he's had to pass on to his posterity. So each and every one of us, each and every man and woman who has been born of Adam, born of Eve, has inherited that sin nature, all save one, but Christ, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and who had an unfallen nature. But all the rest of us have had nothing but a fallen nature. And so to deal with this problem of how to reconcile fallen humanity to God, God instituted the one covenant of works. And that one covenant of works is administered through what I am referring to. This is not technical academic language, but I'm referring to as a series of sub-covenants, a series of administrations of the one covenant of grace that start with Adam and the covenant of commencement. They proceed through Noah and the covenant of preservation, the call of Abraham, Abraham and the covenant of promise. We're going to look next week at Mount Sinai and the synaptic covenant and the giving of the law in a more fulsome manner. And then we're going to look at the covenant with David, the covenant of kingdom. And then finally, the covenant of consummation, the new covenant, Christ. So we are covering a lot of material relatively fast. The last time we taught this class, it was 12 weeks. I'm compressing it into six. So I want to take your questions. I'll try to stop periodically, but I do have a lot of material. All right, so the covenant with Abraham. There are three places in Genesis where the covenant of Abraham is sort of laid out, right? It's the beginning of Genesis 12, all of Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17. So let's look first at Genesis 12. I've got some fairly long passages of Scripture this morning that we're going to read. One of the things I try to do in Sunday school is sort of never leave you hanging. If I refer to something, I try to read it. We try to chase all the rabbits all the way down the hole. That's not something we can typically do in a sermon where we've got a more limited format and we're going to spend time on application and exhortation. But I think I feel like in Sunday school, our goal is to get a little more of a head knowledge of the scriptures. So we'll try to explore everything fully. If you have a Bible, it would be in your interest to have it open, because we're going to be reading some fairly long sections. I tried to keep the letters big enough on the screen that you can read them, but I may have failed in that regard, depending upon how good your eyes are. So this is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord, now Yahweh, said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now you'll notice I put a couple things in bold here that might not be what you think I would have put in bold. So the Abraham will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we're going to circle back to that in a second. Let's go big picture. First, what we said about the nature of divine covenants, they're not bilateral contracts. They're not negotiated. God didn't sit down on one side of the table and Abraham on the other and say, "Hey, let's come to terms." It didn't work like that, right? God dictates the covenant. He goes, "I am Yahweh, your God. Here's how it's going to be." And there's nothing to indicate also there's anything special about Abraham, or Abram as he is here. It doesn't say Abram was the most virtuous man in all the land, and he was the best, and had the most faith, and that's why we chose him to say that. But we do see his faith exhibited, right? So God chooses him. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we see Abraham respond in faith. It doesn't say Abram said, "Yeah, thanks, but no thanks, I'm good here." It says instead, he went. He went as Yahweh had told him. And consider, right? I don't like to get, you know, too deep down this sort of, you know, cultural examination, but, you know, there's no internet, there's no cell phone, there's no postal service even. He's leaving all of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees and going off to another land, figuring he's never going to see those people again. He's leaving behind everything he's ever known, everyone he's ever known, and heading out with his wife and with Lot, and they're going to go do what the Lord has told them, acting in faith. So this is a fairly remarkable act of faith, if you look at it that way. The other thing, and the point of the bolded language, one of the major themes of both the Old Testament and all of Scripture is this. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations, to be a blessing to the whole world. And we see the seed of that here with what God has told Abraham. He doesn't say, "I'm going to choose you and richly bless you for the good of yourself and your family only and to the exclusion of all others." That is not what he says, right? What he says is, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed," right? So Abraham is this seed of promise, right? He is the seed of the woman. And through him, through his seed, through his descendants, all of the earth is going to be blessed. And in that theme, we're going to talk a little more this morning about the ingrafting of the Gentiles, who are the true descendants of Abraham, those who share his faith. All right, I wanted to give you this. This is all over the Old Testament, but I just wanted to give you these few verses from Isaiah 42 as sort of a proof text for that. This is a prophecy that Isaiah is making. He's talking about his servant, which is sort of, in a sense, it's talking about Israel, but it's also talking about Christ. It's one of those sort of, you know, double prophecies. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness." And this "you" is singular. "I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. So we see this prophecy that Israel and the true remnant of Israel, Christ, are going to bless the nations. All right, this is from Robertson's book. He says, "The sovereign aspect of God's relationship with Abraham was made quite apparent at the time of the patriarch's initial call. God did not suggest meekly that if Abraham would depart from his fatherland, he would be blessed. Instead, the word of God came in terms of a solemn charge, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Now, that's sort of Genesis 12. Now, the most significant passage in Genesis with respect to the formal inauguration of the covenant is clearly Genesis 15, the whole chapter. And remember, our working definition of a divine covenant is that it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And we went through that in some detail the first week, that one, it's a bond, two, it has blood, life, and death consequences, and three, that it's administered by God, who is sovereign. So let's look at Genesis 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I suggest you follow along if you have your Bible. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, and he uses the covenant name, O Yahweh God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And, of course, that's a very famous verse because it's used in the New Testament to illustrate that Abraham is reconciled to God through his faith, not through his works or keeping of the law. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Moving on to verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right, one thing I want you to notice as we follow the order of this narrative is here in verse 6, we're told Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then right after that, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Right? So, you know, if you think about that, say, okay, we're just told that Abraham believed God, but here he is saying, well, God, how am I going to know for sure that what you're saying is true? So, you know, Abraham has faith, but he's looking for a more sure sign. And God graciously gives it to him. And what we see here is this very, to our eyes and ears, strange covenant inauguration ceremony. Anybody ever here ever enter into an agreement where you cut animals in half and pass between the pieces? No. It's something which, frankly, even by the time of Moses, seems to have kind of passed away. This seems to be a very, very ancient form of covenant inauguration. What we see with Moses at Sinai, which we're going to cover next week, is the sprinkling of the blood on the people as an inauguration of the covenant, right? Now, it's just, you know, the same idea. You still see this life and death blood symbolism, but it's not this this very vivid cut up the animals. Well, some of that could just be practical. You know, you had a large number of people by the time of the Exodus, and probably moving hundreds of thousands of people, you know, between the pieces of the animals might just not have been practical. Don't know. But what we see here is this very, very vivid picture of this ancient Near East covenant inauguration form. Here's what part of what Dr. Robertson says about it. The Lord graciously assures the patriarch by formal ratification of a covenant bond. he orders Abraham to present certain animals before him. The patriarch needs no further instruction. He knows the procedure well. In accord with the custom of the day, Abraham halves the animals and sets the corresponding pieces over against each other. The birds he slays, but does not divide. Anybody ever wonder why he didn't cut the birds in half? Well, I have the answer for you, or a possible answer. So this was a footnote in Robertson's book. He says this, that this distinctive treatment of birds finds codification subsequently in biblical legislation. Compare Leviticus 1, 14 through 17. It is not that Mosaic legislation has colored the admittedly ancient narrative of Genesis 15. Instead, the more ancient pledge-to-death tradition of covenantal inauguration under Abraham has provided the pattern for animal sacrifice under Moses. All right, let me break that down for you a little bit. Remember, Robertson's writing this in 1980. He's doing what is essentially formal academic writing, right, in the academy. And whenever you get into this, whenever you start digging into these kind of books, they're all the Orthodox guys are always responding to the textual historical critical folks, right? So there's this whole sort of school that starts in Germany in the 1800s where their goal is to prove the Bible isn't really true. They sort of start with the assumption that the Bible isn't true, and then they start trying to pick it apart. And they give you, if you read this stuff, which you shouldn't, they get into all this drivel about where they say, well, you know, Genesis isn't really what it purports to be, but if we analyze the text, we can tell that there are five different sources of Genesis, and they were written at different times by different people, and they have all these cute little names for the different parts, and they have like letters to them, and this is the priestly narrative, and this is the Q, and this is the, it's all absolute complete gibberish that's based upon the false assumption that the Word of God is not true. And as you've heard me say before, and as I will continue to say, if the Bible isn't true, if you don't start with the assumption that the Bible is true, then why are you studying it? Now, in the case, these guys are studying it because they want to get a PhD, because they want to get a job as an academic. But ultimately, that would, the same answer still applies, really. So you want to spend your entire career, you want to devote your professional life to studying a book that you think isn't true, that you think is a lie, that it's false, and this is what you're going to spend your time doing? Does that seem like a good use of your life? I would hope not. But we, of course, believe that the Word of God is true, that it has been revealed to the Holy Spirit by us, that it's the foundation of all of our knowledge. And so we fundamentally reject all that textual historical stuff. But in order to understand what Robertson's writing here, he's sort of alluding to that when he says it's not that the Mosaic legislation has colored the admittedly ancient narrative of Genesis, right? So he's rejecting the idea that somebody went back and fixed up Genesis in light of what happened later at Sinai. That's not true. We know Genesis comes first. This really happened to Abraham, or to Abram as he was at the time. So knowing that to be true, well, what do we do with this business with the birds? Well, we know from Leviticus, which I'm about to put on the screen, that in the Mosaic sacrificial system that's administered by the priest after Sinai, that birds are treated differently than other animals in terms of how we do the sacrifice. And the point he's making here is that this was a pre-existing form, that in Abraham's day, this was how you treated birds differently than you treated the other animals, and so therefore that tradition then sort of comes down into the synaptic sacrificial system, not the other way around. But we can sort of understand it if we take a look at this. So this is Leviticus chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and I've spanned it across a couple slides. So first, it tells us what to do with non-birds. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before Yahweh. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. If his offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire, It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So we have these differing instructions for birds versus other animals. And the point Robertson's making is that this, that we get at the Synoptic Covenant, is a manifestation and a continuation of the earlier tradition that we see Abraham following in Genesis 15. So do with that what you will, but that was the information I ran down on that. So what happens here? God lays out the future for Abraham in the vision that Abraham has here in Genesis 15. He tells him that his descendants will be oppressed for 400 years, and then they're going to inherit the promised land. So he's given Abraham this very, you know, these very magnanimous, these very, you know, remarkable promises, but their fulfillment is going to be far in the future, right? Abraham's not going to see the final fulfillment in his lifetime. He has faith. He's looking to the future. And God says, yeah, you know, your people are going to be captive 400 years. And this, of course, raises the question, well, why wait? And God tells us in the last line, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we have the sense that God, you know, is not quite ready to destroy the Amorites. He's going to, you know, give them some more time. You think about Nineveh. You know, this is, you know, they're over there doing their thing, but their iniquity is not yet complete. But judgment on them is coming. At the end of the chapter, we see this vivid image of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces of the animals. And the ancient covenant form here would typically involve both covenant participants passing between the pieces of the animals. We've cut up the pieces, we've sworn our oaths, we've set the terms of our covenant, and now we're both going to walk between them. And this is something that you simply aren't going to be able to miss, right? The curse, we've talked about how covenants always have, they have terms, and there's a blessing and there's a curse. And if you keep the covenant, you get the blessing. If you don't keep the covenant, you get the curse. Well, here, as covenant participants are walking between the pieces of the animals, it's very clear what the curse is. If I break the covenant, may it be unto me as it is to these animals. May I be torn asunder and lay there in bloody pieces and consumed by the birds of the air, just as with these animals, right? And we see Abram having to keep the ravens and the birds of the air off the pieces. There's this immediate sense where the scavengers are coming for the pieces. This is the fate that awaits covenant breakers. This is what Robertson says about this. He says, contrary to what might be expected, Abraham does not pass between the divided pieces representing the covenantal curse of self-malediction. Say that 10 times fast. Covenantal curse of self-malediction, of speaking evil upon yourself. The Lord of the covenant does not require that his servant take to himself the self-maledictory oath. Only God himself passes between the pieces. By this action, God promises, the Lord assumes to himself the full responsibility for seeing that every promise of the covenant shall be realized. So don't miss this. In the typical form, the two participants pass between the pieces and take responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. But what Abraham sees are two different manifestations of God himself passing between the pieces. God is calling the curse down upon himself should he break his promise to Abraham. That, of course, is impossible because God cannot break his promises because that would violate his nature. But he's not requiring Abraham to do it. He himself is taking it upon himself. And I hope you'll see the nature of God's dealing with his people. He points us to the gospel. It is God who takes responsibility. And that is not to say, however, that I think the death of Christ on Calvary is this curse, because it's not. Ultimately, God can't break his covenant, and he doesn't break his covenant. But the death of Christ, rather, is part of his fulfillment of the covenant. This is another quote about this from a book by Stephen G. Myers, who teaches at RTS. It's called God to Us, Covenant Theology in Scripture. This is a new book, newish book, written in 2021 that was recommended to me by Dennis. I found it to be quite excellent, and I think the next time I teach this class, I might use it as the source rather than Robertson's book, just because it's a little newer, and I think the text of it is remarkably clear. So if you're interested in doing any more reading on covenant theology, I highly recommend this book by Stephen Myers. But here's what he says. In Genesis 15, What appears bizarre to later readers was common currency to Abram. He made all the preparations for a self-maledictory oath. He must have been reading Robertson, self-maledictory oath, that would solemnize covenantal commitments. Abram sees a smoking oven and a burning torch. In these symbols, Abram is beholding a theophany, a visible manifestation of the presence of God, strongly similar to the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that later would lead the Israelites through the wilderness in the Exodus. The theophanic presence of God appears, and it passes through the pieces. God himself walks the aisle of self-malediction. In doing so, God declares that either he will keep his covenant promises or he himself will die. The fulfillment of the covenant, then, rests entirely on God, and he guarantees that his promises will be fulfilled. So, think about that. Keep that in mind. And then, where I next want to focus our attention is on Jeremiah 34. Because there's I'm not sure there's anywhere else in the Bible where this image is specifically evoked again. We certainly see the covenant with Abraham carried through, but here in Jeremiah 34, what we're going to see is this specific language invoked with respect to covenant breaking. And what it's going to show us is that the people, even 1,400 years later, have this covenant consciousness of the covenant with Abraham. Now, what's going on here 1,400 years later? 587 B.C., remember what's happened. We have the kingdom of Israel gets kings. We have Saul, we have David, we have Solomon. And then after Solomon's death, the kingdom splits because, you know, Rehoboam chooses to listen to the young men, and Jeroboam splits off the kingdom of Israel. We have this divergence. The kingdom of Israel is already gone at this point for 150 years or so. The sort of last remnant of political national Israel is the kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the king. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is very intent on conquering the place. He's already conquered it once and sort of left somebody there to be a vassal king, and they rebelled. And so now things are not going well for them. Jerusalem is under siege. This is the last stand of Israel as a political kingdom. And what's going to happen is, as a result of this siege, the walls are torn down, all the big houses are torn down, the first temple is destroyed. And in order to head that off, Zedekiah is seeking to restore the favor of God. He does sort of a covenant renewal ceremony to try to say, God, we'll keep the covenant, please save us from being conquered. But it doesn't work out because the people immediately backslide despite having promised to keep the covenant. So by way of background, I want to look here at 2 Kings chapter 25, because this is the history piece, and then we're going to go and look at what Jeremiah says in prophecy about the same episode. So 2 Kings 25, starting at verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. When a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of Yahweh, that is the temple, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So we talk about the Babylonian captivity. Well, this is it. This is, you know, there's been some people carried off in the previous conquest, but this is kind of the end. It's never going to be the same after this. First temple's destroyed. To the extent you thought that the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was going to be national Israel, you know, living in the land of Palestine, well, that ain't going to work out, right? Because it never happens again after this. We do see, you know, 75 years later or so, we do see the restoration. We get a new king. He lets some of the people come back. You see that in Ezra and Nehemiah with the sort of rebuilding the second temple. But, you know, they're never really independent again. All right, so let's look at Jeremiah 34 and see what's going on here in terms of the covenant. So Jeremiah 34, starting at verse 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. But you must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares Yahweh. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares Yahweh, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So this is probably not the word that you want to get from God. You've broken my covenant, and I'm going to make you a horror to the nations. But what we saw there is this invocation of the passing between the pieces. I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. Now, the intriguing sort of question is, well, exactly what kind of covenant renewal ceremony did Zedekiah, you know, have the priest conduct here, right? There's the reference to the oath that they took in the temple, in God's house. It certainly could be that they cut up some animals and the entire nation passed between them. That seems, you know, maybe statistically unlikely. You're talking about a large number of people. The weight of authority seems to be that this is an allusion to their participation in the earlier Abrahamic covenant, right? That by renewing the covenant in whatever form they did, they are participating in, reaffirming the covenant with Abraham. It also shows a consciousness of participation in that covenant. Right? And when Jeremiah writes this, he's not, you know, talking about some obscure ancient tradition that only a few academics know about, right? Like, people It's there for the people to understand. So we see this sort of affirmation of it, and it shows the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's one of the points I wanted to make, is that these covenants build. It's not like one ends and the next one starts. So we're here under the synaptic administration of the one covenant of grace, but the covenant with Abraham is still very much in effect. Now, if you're like me, one question you might be scratching your head about is why making such a big deal out of the setting the slaves free? Of all the possible laws, surely they're breaking lots of God's commands. Why the focus on that? Well, first, the first answer is, we don't know exactly. We're not told. We know this is what happened. We can speculate. We can make some sort of educated conjecture as to why. So first, enslaving fellow Israelites seems to be an undoing of the Exodus. The national identity of national political Israel is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. The bringing of the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the land is their national identity story. It is who they are, and you see it over and over and over again. Whenever God is speaking to them, you saw it here, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So that being freed from slavery is who they are. It's how they became a people. So an unwinding of that by enslaving your fellow Hebrew seems like an unmaking of the nation, right? It's a bad thing. Secondly, you will note, because I'm about to show you, that the command about not keeping a fellow Hebrew as a permanent slave is the first thing that follows in the book of Exodus after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we don't know exactly, but if we look at the way they did the covenant renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah, they stand there and read the whole law, right? Because they're trying to sort of recapitulate the covenant. And, you know, it's a fair assumption that they maybe did the same thing here. And so if you were going to read the law and you started with Exodus 20, then you roll right into Exodus 21, and sort of the very first thing you come to is this. Exodus 21, starting at verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. So you have this sort of, you know, fairly detailed law giving here about the treatment of fellow Hebrews as slaves, and it's very clear from what's set out there in Jeremiah that that's not what they were doing, right? They were keeping Hebrews as permanent slaves. They had this covenant renewal. They repent. It says very clearly, they repented. They, okay, we'll set them free. And then they immediately backslide. They immediately go back to doing it. And so their attempt at covenant renewal fails because they don't appear to be too serious about it. And then they get the covenant curse. We read all about what happened to their king, and they're carried off into captivity in Babylon. So God's people here are facing an end to their time in the land. The curse is being carried out. The remnant of the house of David is carried away to Babylon. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where we see curses discussed that seem to take the same form as those contemplated in Genesis 15. And I want to go through a couple of those quickly. 1 Kings 14, verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. 1 Kings 16, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So you see this curse imagery, right? And instead of being buried decently, you're going to be consumed by the beast. And do with this what you will, but it occurs to me that there's a sense there of an inversion of the created order. Because all the beasts have been given to man for food there in the Noahic covenant, and here it's being reversed. The beasts are eating you. 1 Kings 21, verse 23 and 24, and of Jezebel, Yahweh also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. This isn't Jeremiah 7, obviously, this is in Kings. And of Jezebel, Yahweh also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Sorry, that's a mistake. I already read that. All right. Finally, Psalm 79, verses 2 and 3. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruin. Sound familiar? They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Now, we don't know when each of the Psalms was written, but I think we can fairly conclude that this one is probably written after they've been carried off to Babylon. We see the curse language there. This is from Dr. Robertson. The continuing prophetic application of these curses through Israel's history demonstrates the vitality of covenantal self-awareness throughout the nation. The ultimate judgment of devastation can be understood only in terms of the original pledge to life and death at Sinai, which in turn reflected the covenantal form employed by God in binding himself to Abraham. All right, so that's sort of the end of that chapter. I'm now going to jump into material, which I think we'll have time for, on the seal of circumcision. Let me take a break there and answer any questions that might have arisen in your minds while I was talking. All right, so either I was abundantly clear or I was so confusing that you have no idea what I just said. All right, so the final piece of the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 17 with the command that Abraham circumcise his household. This is from Christ of the Covenants. In spite of the spectacular vision of covenant inauguration experienced by Abraham in Genesis 15, he nonetheless stumbles into a reliance on the flesh in Genesis 16. And what happens in Genesis 16? Well, that's the whole Hagar narrative, right, where he's not believing God. Well, maybe God needs a little help. You know, Sarah's like, here, take my servant. You know, and so Abraham falls into sin, not only because he's not believing God, but he's obviously, you know, fornicating with this woman who's not his wife, resulting in the birth of Ishmael, and that of course causes immediate tension between Hagar and Sarah, and it's just not good, right? There's consequences to this sin that are bad. Possibly it is because of this failure on the part of the patriarch that a more permanent reminder of God's relationship with him is instituted. Some abiding sign must be given, which will last beyond the visionary stage of experience. Circumcision as the seal of the Abrahamic covenant remains permanently with the patriarch to remind of the surety of the promises. So you take that or leave it, but he's going to be physically changed by receiving the sign of circumcision, which is going to be a reminder to him of God's promises. So let's look at Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So a couple things I'll point out here. First, you know, he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, if you will, is described here as the covenant itself. They're so closely associated, the promise and the sign, that God says, this is my covenant. And that's such that anyone who doesn't keep it, anyone who doesn't take the sign, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there's this very close overlap and identification of the two. note also here, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And that shows us a few things. It shows us that this is not about what you did or didn't do, right? Because at 8 days old, you haven't really done anything. But it's a picture of original sin. It's a picture of the sin nature which you have inherited. You've got to participate in the covenant of redemption in order to be reconciled to God. It also shows, of course, that God deals with families. You know, this isn't about grow up and get to be, you know, 12 or 13 years old and to make a choice, decide, okay, I'm going to choose God. No, this sign is put upon the infant. Circumcision, we talk sometimes when we're talking about sacraments, the circumcision is the initiatory rite of the Old Testament church. It corresponds to baptism in the New Testament, just as the Passover corresponds to the Lord's Supper. We see that it continues in the synaptic covenant. So if you were to turn to Joshua chapter 5, you'll see the people as they come into the land finally after the original generation has passed away, Moses has died, Joshua is now leading the people. They come into the land, and here they are in the land, surrounded by enemies. And what does God tell them to do? All the males have to be circumcised. Presumably this puts them in a fairly vulnerable position for a while as they're recovering, but they've got to receive the sign. So that's, again, another pointer to the continuing significance of the Abrahamic covenant, right? It doesn't go away. It continues, and these covenants build until the consummation, until the new covenant. So God is making these sweeping promises to Abraham. Kings are going to come for you. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars. Nations are going to be blessed through you. You know, this is a singular thing in all of history. It's not like God picked out 10 or 12 people and told them the same promises to see which one was going to work out. It's Abraham alone. And there's a sense, right, in which this blessing is so strong that there's even sort of an echo of it with Ishmael. He says, oh, don't worry about Ishmael. You know, he's gonna father a bunch of kings too, and nations are going to come from him. Even though he was conceived through your, you know, fornication with Hagar, because you didn't believe me and didn't keep my word, I'm still going to bless you even through that. You might note that in addition to Christians, Jews and Muslims both invoke Abraham as the founder of their admittedly false religion. So Abraham is this giant of a figure in the history of humanity. God, as we said earlier, takes full responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. National Israel is, I will say, both a partial and a typological fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So what do I mean by that? Well, it's not the final fulfillment. God did indeed take a group of Abraham's descendants, mostly according to the flesh, and he did indeed give them the land of Canaan, and they dwelt there for a time. But they broke the covenant, and therefore we saw what happened to them. The temple's destroyed, they're carried off to Babylon. But that was only a temporary typological fulfillment. We see it's a picture for us of God's people dwelling in God's land, but it's not the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment is going to happen there in Revelation 20, in the new heavens and the new earth, right? When all things are made new and sin is destroyed. Circumcision is applied to males in the Old Testament church. It's the mark of the covenant. It was not optional, and it brought people into relationship with God. Now, significantly, in order to rightly understand kind of the theology of it, we understand that it indicates a need for cleansing. Without getting into the sort of medical controversy, I think theologically we can say it's a cleansing act, and it's seen as a cleansing act. And the fact that it's applied to babies, of course, suggests that those babies need to be cleansed, even though they haven't done anything yet. This is from Robertson. He says, this understanding of the theological significance of circumcision stands in blanket contrast with subsequent Jewish misappropriation of the rite. circumcision should have humbled the people of Israel by pointing to their innate unworthiness to be God's people. Instead, the sign was misunderstood as indicating that they were especially meritorious before God. That which should have been for them a source of humility became to them a source of pride. This cleansing significance of circumcision is brought out forcefully through an allusion to the Old Covenant rite by Jesus Christ in John 7:22-23. So, of course, what are we going to do? We're going to look at it. John chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work," that is healing somebody, "and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And this is what Robertson continues to say about it. He says, "If his adversaries proceed to circumcise a man on the eighth day, even though that day should fall on the Sabbath, why should not he proceed to heal a man on the Sabbath? They make part of a man clean on the Sabbath by circumcision. Should he not make a whole man healthy on the Sabbath by healing?" So the point of that is to show this understanding of the cleansing nature of circumcision is consistent with what Christ says in the New Testament. So Abraham had to apply the seal to his seed, that is to say, his descendants, as part of his covenant obedience. The application of the seal to infants points to the guilt of the race and the need for redemption. It also shows that God deals with families. I covered that earlier. Circumcision in the Old Testament always had both a national identity significance and a God-facing spiritual dimension. And we see that because we know that foreigners could be grafted in if they submitted to it. And excellent evidence of that is Exodus chapter 12, which I'm going to turn to next. This foreshadows for us the grafting in of the Gentiles. And one point that Myers makes in his book is that it was Robertson. There's nothing in we ever see in Israel, or even in modern Judaism, the concept of purity of the blood. Right, they don't have this sense that you've got to be a pure-blooded Jew, right? We see, we have Rahab, right? We have Ruth. We have all sorts of people that are sort of like, if you're willing to submit, if you're willing to come into the people, then you'll be accepted. The thing that jumped into my mind as I was thinking about it this morning is, Uriah the Hittite, right? Uriah is living there in Jerusalem, married to Bathsheba. He's in the army. The reason David's able to kill him is because he's in the Israelite army, right? But he's a Hittite. So there's this sense of grafting in. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hard worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and would keep the Passover of Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it, but he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.'" So there's a sense in which the application of the sign makes you part of the people. This is what Paul says in Romans 9, starting at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring." And we frequently look to this verse, that it is those who share Abraham's faith who are his true offspring, and not all of his biological descendants share that faith. And even fairly early on in Deuteronomy 10, we see Moses telling the people to circumcise their hearts, pointing to the need for faith, that the mere administration of the outward sign is not sufficient. That's not what's going to reconcile you to God. That's a mark, but it's your faith, it's your heart that matters. Here's Deuteronomy 10 at verse 15. "If the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So what do you see there, right? You see this, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and we see that same language, you know, later elsewhere in Jeremiah 4. But we also note the emphasis on the sojourner, that it's not about being a biological descendant of Israel. Even here back in Deuteronomy, we see this emphasis on faith. Here's Robertson. Moses simply is making forceful application of the significance of the spiritual cleansing that always belonged to the rite of circumcision. The application of the term circumcision to a process of heart cleansing indicates that God's intention from the beginning by the rite of circumcision was to symbolize the inner purification necessary for the establishment of a proper relation between holy creator and the unholy creature. All right, sort of last section here, New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament symbol, right? So we see circumcision as a sacramental requirement. It is replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Significantly, Jesus is both circumcised and baptized by John, right? He's both fulfilling the Old Covenant and initiating the New Covenant. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Then over to Matthew chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we see in Jesus this overlap of the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And where we go from there, well, in Acts chapter 10, we have the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit after Peter's vision. And this sort of convinces Peter at this point. He sees they've received the Holy Spirit and says, well, I guess they're in. And then that's confirmed in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem when the elders and the apostles gather and they debate the matter and they conclude that circumcision is no longer required. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So there's this, you know, sort of overlap, but then it becomes clear here in the book of Acts that circumcision is not required of New Covenant believers. In fact, it has no continuing spiritual significance. Let's keep going a little bit. Paul explains sort of the how this works in Romans 4 and in Colossians 2. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. We looked at that earlier. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul's making the point here that it wasn't Abraham's circumcision that reconciled him to God. It was Abraham's faith. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now what you see here is an echo of that theme I told you about at the beginning, that God chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations. So Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul is just laying it out for us here. It's not about circumcision. It's about faith. Finally, I'm going to wrap up here with Colossians chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. For you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So our focus here, in this remarkable passage, is in you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And last slide, the circumcision of the Christian is not to be understood as following his baptism. The rite of cleansing found in the Old Covenant finds its fulfillment in the rite of cleansing ordered in the New. And I am over time. Thank you for your attention. We'll pick up with the Synaptic Covenant next week.